We're still in Mark chapter 2. We covered up to verse 20 last week. And this week I will read from verse 21 to the end of the chapter. I think that will be a sufficient passage for us to consider this evening. Obviously, we can go into chapter 3 if time permits. But beginning at verse 21 of Mark chapter 2, the Lord Jesus still speaking, "No one sews a patch of new cloth on an old garment. Otherwise, its new filling up takes from the old stuff, and there is a worse rent. And no one puts new wine into old skins. Otherwise, the wine bursts the skins, and the wine is poured out, and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine is to be put into new skins." And it came to pass that he went on the Sabbath through the cornfields, and his disciples began to walk on, plucking the ears. And the Pharisees said to him, "Behold, why do they on the Sabbath what is not lawful?" And he said to them, "Have ye never read what David did when he had need and hungered, he and those with him, how he entered into the house of God, in the section of Abiathar the high priest, and ate the showbread, which it is not lawful unless for the priests to eat, and gave even to those that were with him? And he said to them, 'The Sabbath was made on account of man, not man on account of the Sabbath, so that the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath also.'" Last week we began with the Lord going to the seaside, as we've been in verse 13 of the chapter, and then the conversion and call of Levi in verse 14. And we discussed whether there might or might not be a dispensational significance to the things that we have in those verses. Two views were expressed on that question. But hopefully we all appreciated the opportunity to discuss different points of view in a brotherly manner. And ultimately, each of us is responsible individually to search the scriptures to see whether whatever things might be said in these studies are so, to adopt the words that we have in Acts 17. We did, however, agree that there were various practical lessons that we could take from these verses. Levi was called out from the world. The Lord saved him from this present evil world, and Levi followed the Lord at and forsaking his work at significant personal cost. And then coming to verse 15, we saw how Levi immediately began to serve and did so where the Lord would, speaking generally, have each of us begin our service for him amongst those that we know. And it's touching also to see the Lord's own close communion with tax gatherers and sinners as he sought to speak to them. The Lord's actions led to opposition in verse 16 and the Lord's well-known response in verse 17. He had not come to call righteous, but sinners. We then saw further opposition in verse 18 in connection with the question of fasting, and the Lord responded to the Pharisees by informing them that the bridegroom was present. The central figure on a day of celebration was among them. In other words, it was an occasion of joy that the Lord was present on earth, that the kingdom of the heavens was amongst them, and it was an occasion of joy, and it was a time for those with the Lord to enjoy the blessings that he was bestowing. It was not a time of mourning. That time would come, as referred to at the end of verse 20, and it was suggested that that expression would apply primarily to the experiences of the faithful remnant during the tribulation period, although the Lord's words there may well be wide enough to cover the present day as well. Tonight, where we've started, The Lord is continuing his response to the Pharisees. And what he says in verses 21 and 22, at a high level, the lesson might be an obvious one. The old things of the law are incompatible with the new things of Christianity, or the new things, at least, that the Lord was introducing in his ministry. The two cannot be made to coexist. That's the lesson at a high level and in very general terms. But it may be worth spending a bit of time considering the different articles that the Lord mentions here, and perhaps also considering some of the language that he uses, in particular the different words that are translated new in our English Bibles.
I'm really looking forward to seeing what the brothers here know about needlework. I must admit I don't know much myself, but I have it in good authority that if you put in a new piece of cloth on an old and worn garment, as that new cloth settles in, it will cause a tear where you join it. That's the first example. Second example in verse 22, again, putting new wine in an old skin. Again, don't know much about these things, but I've read that if you put new wine into an old skin, the traces of the old wine that are in these skins will cause the new wine to ferment. Gas will be given off and the skin will burst as a result. So these are the two examples that the Lord quotes at the end of this section. Clearly, there's a message in both of these, a very similar message, doubled up for emphasis. And I take it what the Lord is using these two examples to say is that this dispensational change is coming, and that law and grace do not mix. Now, if that is the case, we might ask, why does the Lord say it here? Is it in reference to the previous verse, the days when the Lord is no longer with his disciples? That's a question I would like to ask. Why does the Lord say these two things here? Is it linked with the previous verses, where the sons of the bride chamber will fast when the Lord is no longer there? Is this looking on to the day of grace?
That is an interesting thought, Andrew. I was just thinking, I'm sorry I got on base, and I don't know if this was covered, and I'm sorry I'm going back a little bit. But in verse 17, where the Lord said, verse 19, I'm sorry. The friends of the bridegroom pass while the bridegroom is with them. And I was just thinking, at that point, the disciples and those who were of the remnant of Israel, they were at that point still considered the friends of the bridegroom. Because the Lord had not yet given his life, and the Spirit had not yet been sent, because he was not yet glorified. And therefore, we see the Lord Jesus himself refers to his disciples as that he was going to his Father and their Father, his God and their God, which placed them in a new situation. First, they were called servants, then they were called friends, but now we see that they're called sons of God. I was just interested to hear what the thought is on that, because John himself, right, John the Baptist, described himself as the friend the bridegroom. And it seems to be that the Old Testament saints, those who had believed and who were looking forward to the coming of the Messiah, that they were described as the friends of the bridegroom. And could it be that in this situation, the disciples as well as others who had been looking for the coming of the Lord Jesus, those who were the remnant of Israel, that they also would be described as the friends of the bridegroom?
Yes, I think there's absolutely something in that. The Lord's disciples seem to be one step closer to the Lord. It seems to me that perhaps the Lord has chosen this illustration of a bridegroom. Not necessarily in sort of the same exact same dispensational significance as that imagery is taken up when there's reference to the friends of the bridegroom. But here the Lord's disciples are the sons of the bride chamber, and the bridegroom is with them. So there is that closer relationship and closer communion between the Lord's disciples and the Lord, as compared to John and his disciples and the Lord. The imagery seems to me to be one of a day of celebration in connection with the closing words of, or rather the words of verse 20, the days will come when the bridegroom shall have been taken away from them, and then they then shall they fast in that day. But certainly some of our respected commentators give that an application to the present era in which we live, and wouldn't suggest that is wrong. I think the words are wide enough to encompass that. I think my own view is that it might primarily be referring to the tribulation period for the reasons that I gave last week. But then in connection with the significance of what the Lord says in verse 21 and 22, and it's something similar that we have in the subsequent section, verses 23 to 28, and then also something along similar lines at the beginning of chapter 3, verses 1 to 6, and then perhaps even again verses 7 to 12, before the Lord then chooses his disciples and appoints them and gives them a mission that we have from verse 13 of chapter 3. Perhaps another way of looking at it and answering the question is that this might all be just sort of building up by way of prelude to the change of dispensation that is coming, that we do start to see more clearly through these various incidents that we have at the end of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3, and then see more clearly as we go further into chapter 3. So that's just an alternative answer as to why, or alternative suggestion as to why we might have these words here in Mark's gospel. But just also by way of introduction to these two examples that the Lord gives in verses 21 and 22 and further to Andrew's comments, we have, first of all, in the reference to the garment and the patch, things that are outward, and then in connection with the skins and what goes into them, we may have a reference to what is inner. I know we often take wine as a picture of earthly joy, and rightly so, That may be the thought that the Lord has in mind here as well, but I'd just offer it as a suggestion, given that we have, first of all, something outward, and then we have a reference to something being poured into something else. We might readily see in the new skins a picture of ourselves or what we are as believers. And then something being poured into the skin might be a reference to what is inner. But if one takes that comparison, although those two thoughts as being accurate, we would see the incompatibility of what of the system of things under the law in terms of what was outward, in terms of what the law enabled Israel to clothe themselves with. It was at best filthy rags. Even their works of righteousness were as filthy rags. That was the best that the law could do, in terms of outward things. Whereas for us as believers, we are made the righteousness of God in Christ. We are accepted in the Beloved, and one could go on in connection with the various ways in which God views us because of what the Lord has done for us. And perhaps similar things could be made in connection with the inward side of things, what the law, the limit to what the law could do. Well, in reality, it could do nothing with what man is inwardly, but as believers, everyone in Christ is new creation.
So you would say that the believer who would seek to keep the law and to practice the different ordinances and the different regulation that the law had given to Israel, that if a Christian is trying to do that, then there is going to be confusion, and there's going to be neither the law, Judaism, nor Christianity could survive in that atmosphere, because they are not, the both are not compatible. One has been done away with, and that which is new, it's certainly is not compatible with the old, and it is neither in character nor power. Does it mix with it, so that those who would seek to combine the two, this mixing and matching of things, that here he is being demonstrated that that does not work. As you mentioned, the new cloth put on an old garment, when it's cleaned, it shrinks, and when it shrinks, it pulls apart. And so neither the new cloth nor the old garment has been patched properly. And in the other instance, those who have accepted Judaism, Israel, who said, whatsoever the Lord has said, we will do, that they never did accomplish that. But under Christianity, where we have been brought into a different relationship, where we have a new life in Christ Jesus, and it is the Spirit of God who keeps us and helps us on, that we could live for Him, then if one should again imbibe all that Judaism teaches, then it would certainly not be compatible with the new position that he has. And I think also he is referring to Israel, actually, that they have no, they did not recognize the Messiah. They did not recognize his teaching and that which he demonstrated before them. And therefore, they were in a sense, not accepted in that way. Israel, in for blindness in part, we have in Romans, has come to Israel. And so what is of Judaism has been set aside totally and completely. But we also have to keep in view that the Lord will take up Israel again after the rapture.
We perhaps also see in these verses an example of the Lord's omniscience, knowing everything, knowing the end from the beginning, because what we have in these two verses is very applicable in the present day, and these verses have had their relevance indeed throughout the Christian era. The Lord knew from the beginning that man would attempt to mix law and grace, and even true believers may have a tendency to do just that, because the flesh remains in each of us while we have these bodies until the Lord takes us to be with himself. While we are on this earth, we have these bodies and we have the flesh within us, and the flesh likes to do things. And so the flesh, where it may be permitted to be active in a believer, will have this tendency to cause a believer to work or to do something in terms of a show or something outward in terms of the worship of God. And it wasn't just until Paul wrote Galatians and Hebrews that the truth of what we have in these verses was brought out. The Lord himself brought out this warning even really before the truth of the Christian position had been revealed. The Lord is still in the early stages of his public ministry here, but yet he brings out this warning, which, as I said, still has its application today. And perhaps when it comes to the matter of the new wine going into old skins, and again, I don't profess to be an expert on any of these things either, but the thought does seem to be of the new wine expanding and the old skins bursting because there is something inside them expanding. But perhaps, and I'll just offer this as a suggestion, perhaps it makes us think of the law and its restrictions as compared to the liberty that we have as believers. That's a contrast that comes out quite a bit in Galatians. Christ has set us free in freedom in there, and also in some of the chapters in Romans. We are encouraged to enjoy our Christian liberty, whereas sadly there is a great tendency in Christendom for people to put themselves under the law or a form of law-keeping, which amounts to, amongst other things, a restriction of the liberty that we have as believers.
So what the Lord was about to bring in, what we might term Christianity, is not a continuation of Judaism. It's not a modified Judaism. It's not built on the foundation of Judaism. It's a completely new thing. And any attempt to bring Judaism or the Old Testament principles into Christianity will spoil that which was going to be introduced. And I don't think we need to doubt when we look around us that is what has happened.
I think if we look at verse 15, says it, and it came to pass that as Jesus sat at meat in his house, that's Levi's house, many publicans and sinners sat also together with Jesus and his disciples, and they were many, and they followed him. These people, or the Pharisees were criticizing, were with the Lord. They were getting to know the Lord. They were listening to the Lord. He was in the midst with them. And they were being criticized by the Jews. It shows the grace of God coming to sinners. I'm not called, come to call the righteous, but sinners. And they were with the Lord. Their object before them was the Lord. It wasn't the law or the Pharisees or anything else. It was the Lord himself. Christ was God among men. He'd come, the Son of Man, to establish the kingdom. He's preaching the gospel of the kingdom. It was his person that was present among them. And then we go on to these two examples, the cloth and the wine, which I think, as Andrew has rightly said, what the Lord was bringing in now, the grace of God coming to sinners now, couldn't be put under the law. It couldn't be put under the system which the Jews had. It was something new, completely new, and it couldn't be held by the Jewish religion. And I think we see an example in the following verses when the Jews said they're doing something which is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. They were still so concerned about all these things which they'd added to the law. And Christianity is something new. It's the person of Christ is the object, the center. In the old system, it was types and shadows. Yes, Christ was the object in the center. When we understand all the tabernacle, the temple, and all these things, they all spoke of Christ. But to the Jews, they didn't understand this. These sinners were with the Lord, knowing the Lord. The Lord was teaching them. They were listening. They were following him. And I think these two illustrations would explain you cannot put this new thing, this grace of God, which is going towards sinners now, you couldn't put that under the law. It was something new. And it wouldn't contain Christianity. And sadly, you see some of the systems around, this is what they tried to do. They tried to mix the two, and you cannot do it. And I think then when we get to the Sabbath day, which is brought in next, why are they doing that which is not lawful to do? And the Lord had to explain. Sabbath was made for man, not man, for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is Lord also on the Sabbath. You cannot contain the grace of God in the old system. God was coming out now in grace in the Son of Man, preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And these sinners were the ones who were the objects of this love. And they were the ones which would benefit. So I think if we look at the context there, we'll see that these two examples do illustrate what the Lord was doing, presenting himself to the nation, bringing the grace of God in this Son of Man who is presenting his gospel, his good news to them. It does look on, as we saw at the end of the verse 20, but the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then shall they fast those days. That's the intimation of the cross, obviously. But you cannot put the New Testament scriptures, the New Testament teaching concerning the Lord person into the Old Testament. You can get lessons from the Old to illustrate, but it's this new wine in old skins. You cannot do it. The same as new cloth on old cloth put together. They both, in fact, when it says to the wine, and the wine is spilt and the bottle will be marred, both. New wine will burst the bottles and the wine is spilt. The wine is no good then. Wine is gone out and the bottle is no good. That's broken. You cannot mix Christianity and Judaism. everything goes. Christianity goes, Judaism goes. It becomes a system which man sets up. And I think if we look at it in that sense, I think it's self-explanatory what these mean then.
In my introductory comments, I may have given the summary of this these two verses as being the incompatibility of law and grace. So I can't remember exactly what words I used, but I think they're along those lines. But as others have been bringing out, it's more than just the incompatibility. It's the fact that you just don't get either of them working in practice, and they both become destroyed. And just to emphasize the point, because it is an important one, I think the language that we have, as Andrew and Gwyn have both read out, it's the wine is poured out. And so the wine and the joy that it speaks of, if we take that application of the wine, that is lost. But perhaps the following words are also just worth noting, and the skins will be destroyed. Just mention this, maybe it's not quite in keeping with the picture, but it may be something that we don't think of as much as we should, and that is the continuing relevance or application or applicability of the law. And what I'm thinking of in particular in saying that is what we have in 1 Timothy chapter 1, where it says in verse 8, "Now we know that the law is good if anyone uses it lawfully, knowing this, that law has not its application to a righteous person, but to the lawless," and it goes on. So there is a continuing relevance of the law, not to us as believers, but it does have its application still in speaking to the conscience of an unbeliever. But if one does start to mix up law and grace, then perhaps even that good use of the law is lost. And perhaps just a final point on this passage, and Gwyn's already taken us a bit into the next section, and it would be good to go there. We may not, this may not be the time and the place to do it, but it can be instructive to look at the specific Greek words that are used in these two verses, because we do have different words used for new and in at least some instances, and one instance being the reference to the new skins. The word that is used, my Greek pronunciation is horrible, but it's the Greek word kainos. To put the spelling in the letters that we know, it's K-A-I-N-O-S, I think. And it means new, of a new order, not just new as in something that has just been born or just been created, for example, but new of a new order. And perhaps it's encouraging to see that when it is used in connection with the new skins, the new vessels, we might just remind us that not only are we a new creation because we are in Christ Jesus, but the new creation that we are, the new nature that we have been given, is fully capable of entering into and enjoying all of the blessings that are ours as believers.
In the incident that follows, we get for the third time in this chapter this pattern where the Lord instigates a confrontation. He does something. He goes through the fields on the Sabbath. There is opposition that follows, increasing opposition. First, there was a thought in the heart. Oh, who can forgive sins? Only God. This man's blaspheming. Growing to disapproval in the second incident when they see the Lord eating with sinners. Now it's an accusation of law breaking. And it leads to the third claim in this chapter, in the last verse, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. So we get this repeated pattern as an outline of this event. It leads up to this expression, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath.
in these verses, we see a number of things with, in connection with the Pharisees, which are quite sad, perhaps also quite solemn. The first of those which might come out is their additions to the law, because what we read of the disciples doing is simply plucking the ears from the corn. And that was something which was not prohibited under the law. In fact, the law even permitted people to do that. We don't need to turn to the verse now. It's the last verse of Deuteronomy chapter 23, as long as someone wasn't abusing it and you know, pulling off whole bits of the crop to take home and then process themselves. But if they were just grabbing handfuls of corn as they were walking through a field, then that was something that was permitted under the law, and it was perhaps evidence of God's grace, because there would have been people in need who didn't have their own food with them, who would need to do that in order to get their sustenance for their journey. But in any event, what the disciples were doing was not unlawful, and in fact was positively lawful, but it would seem that the Pharisees viewed it as a form of work, such that they thought that it was not lawful for the disciples to do this on the Sabbath, because the Sabbath was supposed to be a day of rest. So, as I mentioned, that one initial thing, sad and solemn, that we see in connection with the Pharisees here is their additions to God's law, which, needless to say, had no authority from him.
It's interesting that the leaders of Israel at the time thought they were guardians of the law, and they had to do what they ever could to people of which they were over to keep as strict as possible. What they didn't realise and what they didn't want to know was the Lord was from God. He was a completely different person, and they tried to catch him out on numerous times, but they were slowly getting increasingly frustrated. And he had a positive answer for everything that they complained about.
Yeah, absolutely. And as Andrew has noted, the answer or where this is all leading to is not just the Lord saying, well, no, hang on, read the last chapter, the last verse of Deuteronomy chapter 23 or however they would have identified a verse in those days. Nor does the Lord just say, no, you are over applying the law concerning the Sabbath. The Lord uses this as an opportunity to bring out a wonderful truth concerning himself. But it would also appear, and this is also sad and solemn, that the Pharisees never got the point, if you like, of the Old Testament. We know that they were well-versed on the letter of the law, but never entered into its spirit. They must have known very well the incident that the Lord refers to here. We find it in 1 Samuel chapter 21. But I'm assuming that the Pharisees just saw that as a mere historical record, whereas and they never stopped to think about why God had recorded this incident in David's life in his word. One would think that they would have turned their minds to think, well, maybe that there must be some specific reason why God has put this incident as opposed to another incident when David was fleeing from Saul in his word. But the Pharisees, surprisingly, again, sadly and solemnly, didn't seem to ask that question. But we can look at that incident with the benefit of the Lord's words here, And even though if one were to read 1 Samuel 21, there's perhaps not that much that puts David in a very good light, because when he goes to the high priest, effectively he lies to the high priest about why he's there. And there are other things in the chapter which, again, demonstrate a lack of faith on David's part. But we can see the Lord can use this part of his word and this incident in David's life where David wasn't acting so great, to present David in a way that gives a picture of himself.
The similarity is because David had need and he hungered, and those with him. David, the rightful king, was going into rejection. He was fleeing from Saul. It was also a time where the Ark of God was not in its rightful place because it had been taken out of the tabernacle in Eli's day. And it wasn't until David was king that that was put back in its rightful place. So everything was out of place. And so to insist in David's day, if the high priest had insisted, no, you can't have this, and David had starved, well, that wouldn't have been right. He acknowledged that there was a need above the law, and that's how the high priest acted. And it's also interesting, we read David ate himself and he gave to those that were with him. He took responsibility for those with him. And so the Lord is using the same principle. All these things apply just as much in this day as it did in David's day. And he took responsibility for his disciples and said, no, haven't you read? This is exactly the same. I am already being rejected. The opposition here is growing. Everything is out of place in the religious sphere. And my disciples have need. So it was a very good example. Well, obviously the Lord would pick the perfect example. Everything the Lord does is perfect. It's the example that we can learn from to see how these things already, even at this point of the Lord's life on earth, he was already, if you like, rejected. And everything was wrong with the nation. And here were the Pharisees, those that were supposed to be enforcing God's rights. They were persecuting God's rightful king, who was preaching the kingdom, and they were refusing him already. So a perfect example, perfect answer of the Lord to this, to these words of the Pharisees. Again, we said before, not directed to those who they thought were breaking the law. But they went behind the disciples' backs, if you were, and straight to the Lord and said, look at these others. In the same way that previously they'd gone to the disciples and said, what's your Lord doing? These Pharisees were not acting in a righteous way. They were exactly as Saul was acting in the day of David. And so the lesson is perfectly brought out in this answer.
There's one more incident after this one, the man with a hand, and then verse 6 of chapter 3 says, and the Pharisees went forth and straightway took counsel how the Herodians, with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. And these were similar days to which David said, Saul was seeking to slay David. And he was the rightful king. And so the illustration given with David, I think, fully fits in where the Lord's position was at this time. The nation were rejecting him, and they were following, as it were, the Pharisees, the ones who set themselves up as the guardians of Israel, and they were rejecting the Lord.
Yeah. So the Lord answers the Pharisees in three parts. We've discussed the first of them by referring to the position of David in the Old Testament. Then the next thing that the Lord refers to is the principle, or one of the principles underlying the Sabbath, where he says that the Sabbath was made on account of man. Just wondering if there are any thoughts on what the Lord has in mind there, because one might have thought, and perhaps by reference to the first time that the concept of a Sabbath day comes up, it's in creation when God rests as a result of everything that he's seen. Man doesn't sort of really come into it there, but perhaps someone can help us with what the Lord meant when he was saying that the Sabbath was made on account of man.
Wasn't the law, the Sabbath, a gracious provision for man, and that after 6 days' labor, he should have a day of rest? In other words, the Sabbath was made on account of man and for his benefit, and the perspective would surely be that in relation to the two things, that the important thing was man and not the Sabbath. It's not that an absolute rigorous application of the Sabbath took precedence over the benefit of the Sabbath to man.
Thanks, Andrew. That was helpful. And then at the end of this passage in verse 28, we have the third part of the Lord's response to the Pharisees, which is that the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath also, which is perhaps an answer in and of itself to the Pharisees' objection. But perhaps it's notable that, and may also be consistent with what we've been referring to about the way that things are going, even at this point of the Lord's ministry, that the Lord again refers to himself as the Son of Man, a title which, amongst other things, does speak of his rejection, and not speaks of his future position as well. But I think in the context in which it appears here, the focus is on his rejection.
Putting these three claims together in this first chapter, he had power on earth to forgive sins. He had come to call sinners, and he would had authority to do so, and he would do it on the principle of grace. It's a wonderful summary, really, of the whole what should we call it? The Lord coming into this world. This is what he was coming to reveal. He had power to do this, and he wanted to do it. He wanted to call sinners, and he's going to do it not according to law, but on the principle of grace. And if we go into chapter 3, where we get another similar thing, again, the Lord instigates something. He calls this man into the midst with at hand. There is opposition, but we don't have a claim in this next incident. Instead, we read, he looked around on them with anger, distressed to the hardening of their heart. If they didn't accept this, they'd have to face the Lord's anger. This is a terrible thing to contemplate. It wouldn't stop the Lord acting. He still healed the man with the withered hand, but he is going to act in grace and bless man. He has power to do it. He wants to do it. He's come to call, and he's going to do it on the principle of grace. Wonderful summary of the gospel.
I don't like bringing other Gospels into this one, but I think if you look at John 5, you do get an illustration there when the Lord, verse 16 John 5. Therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. But Jesus answered them, My Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Basically what the Lord is saying, I've seen my Father working on the Sabbath because of sin. And I also work on the Sabbath. If we look at the thought here, therefore the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. If God worked on the Sabbath when man fell, and has been working ever since, the Lord could also do that as Son of Man. And it's something which the Jews never understood. They were so obsessed by their interpretation of law that they couldn't understand anyone who would disagree with what they were saying regarding the Sabbath day. We found in the journey of the children of Israel in the wilderness, somebody gathered sticks on the Lord's day, and they went to God and said, what should we do? He said, kill him. He broke the law. But the Lord is explaining here what the Sabbath really is. It's not something to be observed and limiting this. You can't do this, you can't do good. He said, can I do good on the Sabbath day? I think the man with the withered hand next day was the next one. Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath day or to do evil, to save life or kill? But they held their peace. It's all connected to the Sabbath. They have this obsession with what they interpret the law to mean, and anything which went against that, they would condemn. But the Lord said, I'm greater than the Sabbath. The Son of Man can do good on the Sabbath. The Father's been doing good on the Sabbath. Sin didn't stop the Father working, and it never stopped the Lord working on the Sabbath day, because he'd come in righteousness. But it was in view of his death and resurrection, obviously, that these sins could be forgiven. And therefore, he was Lord of the Sabbath. He could do good on the Sabbath day. Therefore, the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath day. He's not, as the Father was resting on the Sabbath, man sinned, and that rest was broken, and he worked on the Sabbath for the good of man. So the Lord would do the same. He's seen the Father do these things, and therefore he also would work on the Sabbath. He was Son of Man. He was Lord of the Sabbath. He wasn't bound by these conventions which people were bringing in. He came in grace. He came to reveal Father. He was among men. And the Sabbath wasn't something which was obstructing him working. He said, shall I do good? Sabbath is there to do good or to do evil? To do good, obviously. And he was working. The Son of Man would continue to work, whether it was Sabbath or not. Going back to the new wine in old bottles, you cannot contain the grace of God in this old system, which the Lord was setting up, revealing God to the people. Himself being in the midst, and the sinners gathered to him. This is what the Lord was doing, and they tried to restrict him from doing it. David had a right to eat the showbread, because he was rejected, and the Lord's in the same place as David was, and he's got the right to do good on the Sabbath day, not be restricted by what these Pharisees are saying. He'd come to reveal the Father in grace. And he was in their presence, and they were rejecting him. Therefore, he could do good on the Sabbath, and he would continue to do good, because his Father, he'd seen his Father doing it, as he says in John 5. Therefore, I continue to do this.
universal Sabbath on another line, that the Sabbath speaks of God's rest. God in his creation, everything was complete. God has seen everything as complete. And so he would bring man, those who are his own, he would bring them into the enjoyment of his rest, the enjoyment of the Sabbath. And the Lord Jesus, who is the agent of creation, through the He, all things were created by Him and for Him. So for Him, that even though we hadn't seen it done in time, in God's eyes, all is completed. And therefore, the Lord Jesus can say, the Lord, He is the Lord of the Sabbath, because He has completed all things, and He is bringing man into the enjoyment of what God enjoys. And so the Sabbath, there we read in Hebrews also that there remaineth a rest for the people of God, which speaks of those who belong to the Lord would come into the enjoyment of what He enjoys. What we see in time does not affect what God has completed. We can only see it because we are subject to time and space. But for God, it is already completed. And so the Lord Jesus coming here as a man, and He is also God, He is divine, He can make this statement, and He can, what He is doing is in complete, it's in complete agreement with what God has done and what God is doing. And so we find this Sabbath, the rest, which speaks of the rest of God. The Jews did not understand this. They did not understand that God's rest. They did not understand that God had completed all His work. Everything is fixed and nothing can be changed, because God is not a man that He should lie. Neither is He the Son of Man that He should repent. It is a wonderful thing when we come to appreciate this, that what God has done, what God is doing, it is all fixed, and we have been brought into its enjoyment.
I think the other thing to notice in verse 28, therefore the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. We've noticed the time He takes this title, Son of Man. And it speaks of the death, the resurrection, and the judgment and reign of Christ in the millennium. This is what this title speaks of. And we see that here. It's in view of His death that the Lord is Lord of the Sabbath. Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. There would be no Sabbath man if He hadn't come as Son of Man and died, raised again, and will come again and set things right on the earth, either in judgment or in blessing. So it's quite remarkable that He uses this title here. It looks again on to the cross. And this is, He brings in this rest. It's not because man can achieve anything of himself. Is Christ coming as Son of Man can achieve this, and no one else. And we are in the benefit of this.
There's just a little point here, and that is that our Lord Jesus Christ's conduct was irreproachable. He was impeccable. He went on the Sabbath through the cornfields. and his disciples began to walk on, plucking the ears. He wasn't doing it. His disciples were. And it's a measure of how closely that the Pharisees were looking for fault and were noticing these things. They didn't go to him and say, oh, why were you plucking the corn? No, they'd been observing the thing very closely. And they said, why do they on the Sabbath what is not lawful? Well, we know already from Deuteronomy that they were perfectly within their rights. And the Pharisees and the scribes, they'd added accretions to the law. They'd added really a human element to the conditions that the children of Israel were having to keep. But it's just perfectly clear that they could not level any charge at his person, his uprightness, his faultlessness. But he had not been doing this himself. The disciples were doing it. Nevertheless, according to the strict, the proper, the original understanding of the law, they had permission to do this. But he's bringing out a greater truth, even that the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath also, and that's seen in his further ministry on the Sabbath day, and indeed seen in the world to come.
Just to briefly comment on what Andrew has said, I hope that we don't look at one another looking to find fault in one another. We should be looking at one another looking for features of Christ. But if we are looking like these Pharisees, as Andrew said, looking to find fault, then it's a very negative life that we'll have, and it won't be Christ-like. We should be looking at one another, looking to see features of Christ.
Amen to that. And I think we see that the Lord is leading by example here also, and then the measure in which we are following him in lowliness and faith will be an example to others.
Those very helpful points to conclude with, and that perhaps also is an opportune time to conclude as we've come to the end of the chapter and also come to the end of the time for the Bible study this evening. Next week we can begin chapter 3 in the Lord's will, but for now perhaps a brother would be good enough to close the meeting in prayer and commend us to the Lord.